Let us begin our worship this morning with a confessional statement formulated by the Apostle Paul. Reading responsively, selection number 638, found on page 540 in the hymnal. Standing as we read responsively, selection number 638. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord.
That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death.
That if possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Not that I have already attained this, or am already perfect.
But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own.
Brethren, do not consider that I have made it my own.
But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead,
I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
Let us remain standing as we sing hymn number 67, Praise Him, Praise Him. Hymn number 67. Thank you. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from two of the Pauline writings. The first is a brief selection from Colossians chapter 2. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness of life in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. The second selection is from Paul's letter to the Romans, a selection from chapter 3. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. Let us pray. Utilizing a stanza from that 17th century divine, John Donne. O Son of God, who seeing two things, sin and death crept in, which were never made, by bearing one, triedest with what stings the other could thine heritage invade. O be thou nailed unto my heart and crucified again. Part not from it, though it from thee would part, but let it be by applying so thy pain, drowned in thy blood and in thy passion slain. Amen. There is a story that comes from a major city of post-war Europe. It's a story that concerns one of many gangs of young boys who were floundering on the edges of society after the Holocaust of war had wrecked their world. They were hostile to everything their crumbled world had held sacred. They vented their hostility however they could. They fought the new social order. They wrought destruction. They looted. And among their practices was the habit of wrecking churches. The pastor of one of these desecrated churches was able to subdue the gang of boys long enough to force them into his church, He brought them to the front of the church and demanded that they kneel before the altar and that they fix their eyes firmly upon the figure above the altar and repeat 100 times, "He died for me and I don't care. He died for me and I don't care." Many have not cared. Tales have come down to us of Muslim sailors of the Middle Ages who sailed upon sacrilegious pilgrimages to Spain to trample upon the cross there. A cross that the folklore of that day held to be the actual cross upon which Jesus died. Many have not cared, and those who have found it exceedingly difficult to say what his dying for us means. 3.5 centuries after Jesus died, one of the great thinkers of the Christian church tried to give expression to the meaning of Jesus by saying that since the fall, man had been in captivity to the devil. And the devil, being the devil, had refused to negotiate with God for the souls and the destinies of men and women. Instead, the devil had demanded a huge ransom, but God hit upon a plan for saving mankind without paying the devil's ransom. God dressed himself up in human flesh. And when the devil saw him in this disguise, he took him to be an especially desirable prey. So like a greedy fish going for the bait on a fish hook, says our ancient theologian, so the devil went for the bait of the flesh of the Son of God and was caught upon the hidden hook of the divine nature, and thereby we were liberated from his satanic control. Now this is a strange story. It's a strange way of talking about the meaning that Jesus has for us. And we can smile at this crude attempt, even as we recognize its profound seriousness. For we, no doubt, have not yet learned to give adequate expression to the meaning that Jesus has for our lives. And no doubt we shall never learn. But because the life of the Christian church derives from the cross of Christ, we must always try and try again. Now, as we students of scripture and tradition and contemporary theology are painfully aware, Christians have made many, many attempts to interpret the meaning of Jesus Christ. And most of these interpretations have roots in the New Testament. I invite us to look briefly this morning at 2 of the classical modes of talking about the meaning of Jesus Christ. Both are set forth clearly by the Apostle Paul. We have heard his words. In Colossians, God has disarmed the principalities and powers, triumphing over them in Christ Jesus. In Romans, Christ Jesus has been set forth by God as a redemptive sacrifice for our sins. The New Testament was written in an age in which people believed in all kinds of strange powers. Disease was explained in terms of demons, not in terms of our so-called germ theory and other modes of explanation. The author of 1 Peter warns his readers, "Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And immediately after Jesus was baptized, he was led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus' ministry is described as one unrelenting conflict with the powers of Satan. Jesus heals the sick, the infirm of Satan. Jesus casts out demons. Jesus fights against the demonic hosts of evil throughout his life. For in Jesus' day, for many, all of life was seen as a conflict, a great cosmic struggle between mighty cosmic powers, between God and the devil, the forces of God and the forces of Satan, between angels and demons. And these opposing forces waged perpetual warfare over the souls and the destinies of men and women. Earth was the battlefield upon which the forces of good and evil fought, and the present age was the time of the cosmic struggle between God and Satan. In such a setting, life was indeed a serious business. For all human dreams and all human hopes were bound up with the outcome of this great cosmic struggle. Now, it was against this setting that the Christian gospel was first preached. For those who thought along these lines of cosmic conflict, the good news, the gospel, was that the tide of this great battle had turned. God had intervened decisively. He had won the battle over the forces of evil that men had been unable to win for themselves. In Jesus Christ, the early church preached, God had triumphed over the forces of Satan. In the cross, God had disarmed the principalities and powers. He had met head on the worst that the devil could do, and God had been victorious. The life of Jesus had shown God's power over the demonic powers. But most dramatically, just when the death of Jesus seemed to spell the defeat of God's cause, God had turned seeming defeat into a resounding victory by raising Jesus from the dead. And it was a victory full of meaning for all humankind. For when Jesus was raised from the dead, a new age had begun. The forces of Satan had suffered a decisive defeat. The single great victory over evil was won. But the struggle was not over. The New Testament presents us with a picture in which mopping up operations, as it were, still remained. The realization of the full fruits of the great victory awaited many other struggles. That decisive battle had been won, but many other battles awaited faithful Christians who were sincerely trying to have a part in God's redemptive work. Satan had suffered a decisive setback. He hadn't quit the field. The new age had begun. It hadn't been consummated. The end was not yet. And until such time as God himself should choose to herald the end, Christians were called upon to join in the continuing redemptive struggle against the forces of evil. Book after book of the New Testament is written to encourage Christians in this struggle. Now for a little while, you will have to suffer various trials, we are told. In the world you have tribulation. Be not discouraged, I have overcome the world. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And the New Testament closes with a description of the final struggle between God and Satan and a vision of the holy city of God, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven in celebration of the final triumph of God over Satan's power. So throughout the New Testament, whenever the meaning of Jesus Christ is spoken of in terms of the great cosmic struggle, two notes are always sounded. The one note is that the decisive battle has already been won. God in Christ has won the victory that men and women and angels could never win for themselves. But the other note is that the struggle continues until the end of time, and we are called to join in the terrible fight with those demonic forces that the Apostle Paul calls principalities and powers. But here we run into a problem today. Many people today no longer see life in terms of this cosmic conflict between mighty cosmic powers. Satan has long since ceased to be a vital threat for many. They don't feel his reality or his threat. And for the last 10 or 15 years, we have heard that God is passing too, at least in Georgia. Cosmic ideas have become strange. Cosmic forces of evil have become strange ideas to us. Paul's principalities and powers don't ring many bells for us today. The primitive and medieval sprites are gone from the forest. The devils no longer wear horns. The demons no longer can fly. Several years ago, there appeared a cartoon. It showed two little girls playing together. When one asked the other, "Do you believe in the devil?" and the reply shot back, "Of course not, silly. It's like Santa Claus. It's only daddy." Now, this story rather accurately illustrates the status to which mysterious cosmic powers have been reduced among us. They're the butt of jokes. What meaning can we find in the last quarter of the 20th century of a view of Christ's atoning work that speaks of the fundamental significance of his life, death, and resurrection in terms of a victory over Satan and his demonic hosts? What for us are the principalities and powers over which Christ has triumphed? It is sadly ironical, I think, that the bloodiest century in the history of humankind should have successfully convinced itself that demonic powers are nothing but a joke. I quote Adlai Stevenson writing at mid-century, "We thought and we hoped we had found it. After all the struggle and sacrifice of two world wars to fence in the mad dogs and preserve peace and security, we thought the reward was calm and the enjoyment of the fruits of our exertions. Instead, the first and second planetary wars have helped to make of this half century the most barbaric interval of the Christian era. Branded with the restoration of slavery and torture, the destruction of whole cities, and the extermination of tens of millions of our fellow men, far more indeed than in the past 1,000 years. Some people today don't believe in demons because they're looking in the wrong places for them, and they have a false picture of what demonic powers should look like. But if we look in the right places with our eyes focused rightly, we find them to be real, all too real. If we look at politics, international politics, for example, we see demonic powers. War is one of them, and the forces making for war. If we look at the economic sphere, we see demonic powers. Unnecessary poverty is one of them, and the forces making for poverty. If we look at the personal sphere, the demons are still with us too. We have depopulated the forests. We've driven the mythical spirits out of the natural world. But in so doing, we seem to have laid food at the feet of other demons. They go by a variety of names. They're demons of frustration and anxiety and alienation and despair and meaninglessness. So today, millions of people drift frantically from God to God, from demon to demon, in an effort to put some kind of sanctity, some kind of meaning back into their lives. From power to money, prestige, position, success, we exalt one finite thing after another in our quest for some God to worship, some cause to serve. And this shift to the secular gods is demonic. No, the demons are not dead. Those life-distorting forces of evil have not quit the scene. The struggle is not yet finished. The demons have changed names from age to age as their faces have changed. The demonic powers are no longer red or winged or horned, but they are real. They no longer hide behind every tree in the forest or inhabit every rock on the hill, but they're found in every human institution and in all human hearts. In modern states, in our business corporations, in our economic systems and labor unions, in the values of our societies, in the advertisements we watch on our TVs, even in our churches. And they're the more deadly because the more subtle. A legitimate spirit of patriotism easily and subtly passes into a demonic nationalistic spirit that sets, say, the Republic of America above the kingdom of God, and unconsciously identifies every national cause with the causes of God and makes of every war a holy war. A legitimate spirit of economic rivalry easily passes into a demonic usurpation of position and privilege with the crassest self-interest being passed off as simply good business practice. A legitimate spirit of loyalty to the Church of God passes subtly for some into a demonic means of escape from active participation in the really important and costly redemptive work that God is doing in his world, in his church, and in our time. Costly redemptive work. God's work is always costly. In simplest terms, this is at least one of the things that Paul is saying in the passage we have read in Romans. Whenever and wherever the demons are met and battled, there is suffering. The Son of God himself died in the fight, and every other Son of God who has effectively joined the fray has suffered. The author of Hebrews, if you recall, offered his readers a rather backhanded sort of encouragement. You've not yet suffered to the point of shedding your blood, he says, but many do. Sons and daughters of God have died as martyrs in every age, some in lonely and isolated events, a despised cross upon a hill outside Jerusalem, some in Rome for the sport of others, and some in social struggles and battles, and some in mission work in which they've laid down their lives for principles without which the earth would be no fitting home for the family of man. But most have suffered and died in quieter circumstances, as saints who accept the positions to which God calls them and patiently labor to do their part as God gives light and opportunity in his redemptive refashioning of the earth. Now, all of these are reminders of the sacrifice that God has made once and for all on our behalf. We are most used, perhaps, to hearing Christ's meaning spoken of in terms of sacrifice. But even so, the language of sacrifice is no longer vital living language among us. In every newspaper or every day on the television, we can hear someone prepared to let us have a refrigerator or a stove or an air conditioner or an automobile as a sacrifice. But in the ancient world, sacrifice was no mere figure of speech. Sacrifice referred to the solemn taking of the warm blood of life itself. It represented the perception that we have affirmed in that old hymn, there is power in the blood. Life-giving power, the power of life itself. So when ancient men and women wanted to give expression to the deepest concerns of their hearts, they turned to the language and the ritual of sacrifice. Paul picked up that ancient tradition. Paul utilized that language to proclaim that Christ stood and suffered in our place, that Christ in his own person became the sinless sacrificial offering for sin, that Christ took upon himself in a suffering way our sin, our guilt, and our punishment, shedding his blood to atone for us. Now, there are many aspects of our Christian confession that Christ sacrificed himself for us, many aspects that are important. One of the most important is that we see that it is God who provides the means of atonement. God takes the initiative in providing the sacrifice by which that dividing wall of hostility between us and God and us and one another is broken down, and we are made at one with him and with one another. God provides the adjustment by which alienation is overcome. God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So as Christ has won the decisive victory, Paul tells us, so Christ has made the decisive sacrifice and paid the crucial debt. And as Christ's victory gives us no mandate to withdraw from the continuing battle with the forces of evil, but rather carries with it a command that we charge, so Christ's unique sacrifice gives us no mandate to cherish unduly our own security or comfort, but it carries with it a demand for us to join God in his redemptive sufferings on behalf of the world. Christ has stood in our place, winning the victory we could not win, making the unique atoning sacrifice that we could not make. But as long as history continues and the redemptive transformation of the world remains a hope rather than a reality, sons and daughters of God will be called upon to live and to die sacrificially. As long as governments are unjust, men and women will have to sacrifice to see them change. As long as our communities encourage any kind of discriminatory treatment of men and women, boys and girls, because of religion, race, or nationality, there is a call for sacrificial participation in a redemptive and atoning struggle. as long as wealth, at least adequate goods, remains the privilege of only a few. Men are nations. The redemptive transformation of the world is incomplete. As long as men seek their ultimate meaning in terms of the goods of this world alone, there will be a crying need for that sacrificial living and dying that points men and women beyond the earth to the only proper source and center of life and meaning. As long as just one brother remains alienated from his fellows, there will be a call, an occasion for sacrificial and redemptive living. For atonement, which is simply the making of peace between alienated parties, atonement is possible only through redemptive sacrifice. Christ in our place, winning the victory we could not win, making the sacrifice we could not make, but not freeing us from the responsibility and the opportunity to engage in the struggle with the demonic powers and to participate in the sacrificial type of living demanded by that struggle. Christ in our place, winning the victory we could not win, making the sacrifice we could not make, but calling us to help make that victory and that sacrifice a saving victory and a saving sacrifice for all humankind. Let us pray. O eternal God, we come to thee through our Redeemer Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the victory which he won and the sacrifice he made on our behalf. And we thank thee for the redemption which we have in Christ Jesus. O God, let us never rest content until Christ's saving work has become the salvation of every man and woman, and the world he died to save has been shaped into what he wills it to be. In his name, amen.